Okay, so today we are continuing to consider what the Bible teaches about salvation. So what we've seen so far is that the category, the broad, expansive category that contains all of salvation is union with Christ. That our problem is alienation from God, from each other, from the world around us, from the earth. Even within our own hearts, one way of thinking about sin is that we are inwardly disordered and divided, that there's not a unity inside of us toward God. And so all of salvation is about union, unifying us with God, and then now in part and finally, one day, ultimately, with each other and with the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. And so we're moving, though, to start to consider the details of this union. And probably for some of us be entering into some more familiar ground. But what we will be discussing today is the order of salvation. And so we're going to do an overview of the different parts of our salvation, different ways that God, in union with Christ, brings us back to himself and saves us. So let me describe what this is. In the order of salvation, so different things that happen in our lives that God would save us, the Holy Spirit is taking from what Christ purchased and bringing it to us. He's taking from Christ and bringing to us. Or we might say that Christ's work in the covenant of redemption is applied to us in a certain order in the covenant of grace. And this is going to be important. I want to show you why this is so important to understand this. But first, let's consider that it is true, this order of salvation, the fact that the Bible even teaches it. You can think of a very reductionist way to think about salvation. Some people just think, well, salvation just is believing in Jesus and then you're saved. And that's pretty much their whole view of it, you know? And they might quote you John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And that's true, isn't it? That is true. But for some, that's their whole conception of what salvation is. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Rather, the Bible teaches more detail than that and different aspects of salvation. So I want us to consider a few passages that show this. First, look with me at several passages that show that salvation has a beginning, salvation has a middle, and an end. In other words, you know, evangelicals typically say that they got saved or they were saved or they can remember when God saved them, all in the past tense. But biblically, we were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Do you ever use that terminology? The Lord is saving me. One day God's going to save me. You can say that. If you are saved, you can and should say, thanks be to God, one day he's going to save me. But he's saving us from different things in each of these stages of salvation. And so let's look at this in Ephesians 2, verse 5. This is past tense. Ephesians 2, verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, that's a perfect tense in the Greek, past completed action. You have been saved. You see it in verse 8. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. So, salvation is past. But now, if you will, turn back to 1 Corinthians 1:18 and see that it is also present. Salvation is present. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So the word of the cross isn't just something we believe in the past that saved us in the past. The word of the cross is right now the power of God by which we are currently being saved. And then we can look at the future tense if we see Romans 5. Go back one book. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Paul says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood," so there you see justification biblically is a past event, at least in the theological sense of justification, where our guilt is cleared, where we have his righteousness imputed to us. We have been justified by his blood, but much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So one day in the future, we will finally be saved from God's wrath on Judgment Day. You see? And so salvation is past, it's present, and it's future. So that's the first thing to show you in the scripture, that there's an order. There is an order of salvation. But a second way the Bible teaches that there is an order of salvation is that it shows that there are different actions that God does to save us. And you can see this in Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And when we get to verse 29, this is the classical golden chain of salvation, where one link of the chain leads to the next link, which leads to the next link, and so there is an order of salvation. But verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be," that is Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined," and here's the golden chain, "those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And so we see a sequence here that is unbroken. I mean, could you imagine? Just think of this. It does not say that some of those he predestined, he called. No, all who are predestined are called. It doesn't say some of those whom he calls are justified. No. All who he calls in this sense, every single one who is called like this is justified. And all those who are justified are glorified. Now you say, well, what about the past tense here for all these verbs? Well, it shows the certainty of them. You know, the Bible actually uses the past tense a lot of times to show certainty, like in John 17, when Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer, even before he rises from the dead, he says, "You have now glorified your Son." You know, so he's using that past tense. It's so certain that he will rise from the dead that it's like it's already happened. And this is what's going on here in this passage as well. All these things are absolutely certain. So, you know, there's sometimes a question about verse 29 where it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." What is the difference there between foreknew and predestined? You know, some would say, well, what he's doing is he's looking ahead to see who he's going to save or who will respond to him, and then on the basis of what he foreknows they will do, he chooses them or predestines them on that basis. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. One, foreknew, if you just look in a standard Greek lexicon, it does not mean, like the BDAG, it does not mean that he knows information about someone. It actually means he sets his mind upon them or he chooses them. Some translations even have rendered this those whom he foreordained. He also predestined. But then you have to consider, what's the difference between foreknow and predestined? If foreknow means to set your choice upon or to set your mind upon a people, then what is predestined? Well, it's like this. Those whom he foreknew in eternity past or foreordained for salvation in eternity past are the ones for whom he determined their final future destiny beforehand. You see, so it's like moving from God's eternal choice to his determining the eternal end of a people. And what is the end? He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So those whom he chose, those are the ones he determined would be conformed to Christ's image. There's one other problem with this foreknowledge view. And this, I don't know if this will blow your mind or not, but it implies God can learn. That God can look into the future and learn something from you, and that his knowledge is increased by your choice, which means his knowledge wouldn't be perfect. God doesn't know by looking outside of himself. He knows himself and knows all things by virtue of knowing himself and his choice of what will be. Or else God has parts and is dependent upon things not God to be God. Remember, God is his knowledge. God is his power. God is his love. And if he isn't one, perfectly one and all, then he's parts. And if he's parts, then he's dependent upon things not God to be God. So he can't look forward and choose based on what he's learning from you, because God doesn't learn. It would imply there's something he didn't know first and make him dependent on the creature, you see? So, this is a golden chain showing that salvation has an order in it. And we're gonna consider some of these parts of salvation here today. But John Murray wrote this: when we think of the application of redemption, we must not think of it as one simple and indivisible act. It comprises a series of acts and processes. So what errors might this keep us from? Okay, so this is all very interesting, but why is this important? You know, what's the relevance of even understanding this? Well, one thing is it keeps us from very serious errors. For example, if we think that our sanctification is before our justification, if we think we have to be sanctified in order to be justified, then we will fall into the Galatian heresy of work salvation. The Bible warns seriously against this. So we have to get the order right, that no, justification is first before your sanctification, or else you'll believe that you're justified by your works, which is a serious problem. Or if we think that faith comes before our new birth, so you have to believe and then you're born again, you might think that your salvation really depends on something you do rather than something that is the effect of what God does. You see? And so we have to get the order correct here. Now, in church history, this ordo salutis really became most clearly worked out in theology as a fruit of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. You find it before the medieval period in the in Augustine and some before him, but This ordo salutis is almost non-existent in the medieval scholastics. Instead, what they would do in theology is they would move directly from Christ. So they'd do God, they'd do Christ in their theologies, and then they would do the sacraments. No, it was all corporate. Everything was purely corporate salvation. There was almost no study and understanding of the scripture for individual salvation. So that's the fruit. The Ordo Salutis is a fruit of the Reformation. Okay, so any questions at this point? Yes, brother, you were ready to ask a question. Ask that again so they can hear.
The word foreknowledge, I guess I've always thought maybe there is some different kind of intimate knowledge of a person, face-to-face knowledge of a person, rather than just knowledge of or determinant knowledge, I guess. Is that what's implied there?
Yeah. In the Old Testament, God says of Israel, "You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth." And with that implies it's a relational knowledge, but it is also a choice, because God chose, like a husband would choose his bride. But it's a loving relational choice. I think all that's bound up together. Yes. But it is choosing. So good point. Any other questions? David Sevier.
Understand how Christ, when he was young, it says he increased in knowledge and stature. And on the human side, he didn't know everything, and that was a growing process.
Amen.
How would I explain to someone, if God is omniscient, that he continues to learn in the way you had put it earlier? And what
that Jesus continues to learn?
No. You said earlier that there was something that God would learn about us.
Yeah, I denied that as a heresy, though.
Okay.
Yeah, please, thank you for asking that particular question. No, God does not learn. He does not grow in his knowledge. He's infinite in his knowledge. His knowledge is perfect because God is, this is a mystery, but God is his knowledge. You can't, yeah, because God is love, isn't he? God's love is God. God's power is God. He doesn't have these things like we have an arm. God doesn't have a thing. He is all that he is as a perfect oneness. I am that I am, says God. And so he does not learn. Very good. Other questions? Okay, so I mentioned this last time, but this is really important to grasp, that we do not do anything to get God to bless us with salvation. So it's not like something that we originate within ourselves that then triggers a response in God to save us. Instead, there's an order in which things happen in us. So yes, we must believe to be justified, but our faith and our justification are both coming from him in a certain order, you see? And so what is the basis on which God gives us every grace? Well, it is the righteousness of Jesus. If you're in Romans already, just turn back with me, please, to Romans 5, verse 17. It says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man," that's Adam, "much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness." That's a real important phrase. That Christ's perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness, is given to us as a free gift. Reigns in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So every life gift we receive is because of Christ's righteousness freely given to us. What's the first life gift you think we may receive? What's the first life gift you receive in this world? There's an analogy there. It's conception and then birth, right? So new birth, A regeneration is a life gift that comes on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Here's a way to think of it. Everything Jesus did in his earthly life, his perfect obedience to the law, satisfying God's justice, his death, absorbing God's wrath, purchased for us every single blessing of salvation from beginning to end. It all flows from him and is a free gift of his grace. You can see the same thing in Romans 8. If you flip over to Romans 8, verse 10. Says, but if Christ is in you, you see their union, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. So the life you receive from the spirit is there because of Christ's righteousness. There are other passages that teach it too, but we'll just leave it there, because I want you to understand that as we work through this, none of these are preconditions to receiving God's salvation that we're going to look at. Everything that happens in us is a gift of salvation. So let's consider the biblical order of salvation now. First, we have effectual calling. Effectual calling. If you will turn with me to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 12. Now, where have we already seen effectual calling? Do you remember? It didn't say effectual calling, but you could tell it's effectual. Which verse? Does anyone remember? We just read it. What? Those whom he... Yeah. The what? The golden chain, yeah. Those whom he called, he also justified. That sounds very effectual. Not some of those he called, he justified. All of those he called, he justified. The calling leads to justification. And here we see it again. Romans, 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And so here we see effectual calling again. Let me read you what the Baptist Catechism says about this grace of salvation. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our mind in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So that's effectual calling. He calls us such that we willingly and freely come to him. Some human callings are effectual, you know. Sometimes when mama calls, the kids come. Other times they don't, right? So a human calling can be effectual or ineffectual, but consider that God is able to call creation into existence. It immediately came to exist because he called it. God is able to call the dead to life. Consider Jesus, who said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came freely forth. Remember the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. Where God called the whole dead army, their bones had all, you know, their bodies had died and, you know, decomposed, and all that's left is this valley of dry bones, and God summons them to life. The bones begin to rattle, and they reassemble into a whole army of people, and the flesh comes upon them, and they're an army again because God called them into life from death. That is the picture the Bible gives us of effectual calling. So, in older terminology and the way I'm going to teach it to you, effectual calling is really a bigger category for two things, and that is regeneration and conversion. Regeneration and conversion. So new birth and faith and repentance. All of that is effectual calling. That's God's bringing us to himself. So let's take those two parts, okay? Two parts of effectual calling. First, regeneration. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter 1. We'll see something here about regeneration. 1 Peter 1. Verse 23. Let's start in verse 22. It says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So new birth happens through what? The word, right? We're born again through the word of God. So the word of God is preached, and then God's people, by the Spirit, are born again. Now turn with me to 1 John 5:1. We'll see when this new birth happens. 1 John 5:1. And it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now look at that very carefully. If you believe, you have already been born. And so a big mistake people make in their theology sometimes is they think, I first have to believe, and then I can be reborn. But how can you believe if you don't even have life in you? You see? You have to live before you can believe. And that's what this is saying. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has already been, past tense. This is a perfect in the Greek, born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. 1 John is actually full of this. I'll just show you one other similar passage in 1 John 2, verse 29. It says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So if you believe, you have been born of him. If you practice righteousness, what does that mean? Do you have a good category for what is righteousness? Anybody? Who? I didn't hear you. Lawful. Yeah, if you practice the law, not in an external wooden way, but the heart of the spirit of the law, all of it. So love to God, love to men in faith, keeping his commandments. So all who practice righteousness have been born of him. You can see in verse 9 is a strong warning of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, that doesn't mean no one born of God sins. It means no one born of God can give themselves over to the rule of sin in a final sense. And sin can start to get dominion over us, but it can't ever dominate us as Christians. That's what that's talking about. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, keep on sinning there. You have to understand what that means. It means, actually, the Greek just says no one, your ears may say this, he cannot sin because he has been born of God. But what that means is live a life of sin. You cannot live in your sins. You can't dwell in sin. We know it's not saying no one who is born of God ever commits a sin, because that would contradict what the apostle just wrote a few verses earlier, back in chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the point is, though, that if you're born again, if you have regeneration, then you live, and living people have a beating heart. They move, they breathe, and so those born of God believe, and those born of God live in him and practice righteousness. They repent of their sins. They faithfully pursue Jesus. So what is regeneration specifically? Let's start to try to define what it is. You can see it if you go to Ezekiel 36. There's one place to see it. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Where God is speaking, and God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so regeneration, I used to really, it's a misunderstanding. I was taught it this way. When you're born again, you have this new set of desires that loves Jesus and delights in him and wants to honor and obey him. But if that's all you say, then you're going to look into your heart and you're going to say, well, do I have all these new sets of desires and just love Jesus all the time and rejoice in him and want to obey him? Well, what new birth is there's a new principle of life that is animated in you, and that is there, but so is the remaining sin that hasn't yet been defeated. So there's a war. You want to obey the Lord and you don't. Right? I mean, that's what we're like. And yet, the sinful nature doesn't rule us. The rule of sin is broken. And there's a fight, and there's sometimes a giving in. I mean, consider Peter, who was certainly born again, but he denied Jesus three times over fear for his life because a servant girl asked him something. You know? So you see believers committing great sins, but what happens to believers when they do that is they are greatly grieved when they're convicted of it. They don't want to do that. They want to repent. You know? They want to turn. Their sins are their grief. They want to honor the Lord. They're not trying to figure out a way to justify and get away with their sins. So this is regeneration. It's a new principle of life in our hearts. Questions about regeneration? Okay. Now, if you will, turn with me to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, where we'll see conversion. Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29, where Jesus is summoning all who labor and are heavy laden to be converted. And here's what he says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now just take that verse and what's it mean? Well, if you are laboring and burdened by the guilt and the shame of your sin, then you can come to him, which in John, in the Gospels, means believe. In fact, if you look in the scriptures, in the Gospels particularly, come to Jesus and believe in Jesus are parallel. And so coming to him means believing in him. So by faith alone, you come to him and he gives you rest from your guilt and your shame. So what's he do? He justifies you and he adopts you. What clears your guilt? Justification. What removes your shame? What is shame? Get away from me. You're socially ostracized. You're a reject. That's shame. Well, how is shame overcome? This is in the Garden of Eden, remember? Adam and Eve sinned and they covered themselves. They're rejects, hiding from God. Well, the only thing that can overcome shame is this union, right? Adoption. That's what overcomes guilt, too. Legal clearing of guilt to bring us near so we can be righteous before God. So that's verse 28 in conversion, come or believe. Now, if verse 28, come to me, means believe, what do you think verse 29 means? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. It's the other part of conversion. It's repentance. Take his yoke and learn. That means you have to not only come to him for rest from guilt and shame, but you have to purpose, not just purpose, but act to be yoked to him. You all know that this yoking is like two beasts of burden, mules or whatever, that are pulling some plow, or two other beasts that are pulling, you know, I don't know what else, a cart or something. And the way you train one that's learning to be a beast of burden is you yoke it to a stronger one. You know, he's strong, but he's ready to go, but he hasn't learned how to do it yet. So it's not like you don't have two unequally yoked things. You have two things, but one is knows how, it is wise, and you learn from him. That's the analogy. Of course, Jesus is far stronger than we are, but the analogy here is we have to purpose to put ourselves under his yoke and learn to walk the way he walked. And how can we do that? Because he's gentle and humble as a teacher. And then you will find rest from your souls. So conversion is faith and repentance, and they're both giving us rest in two different ways. Do you know if you're in sin, the first way to find rest is to look to Jesus, just look to him in faith, and your guilt is cleared. But your conscience won't rest long if you don't also repent. They're inseparable. True looking to Christ, believing in him, is perfectly simultaneously joined to repentance. Although one logically leads to the other, faith and repentance. So how does repentance give you rest? Well, you have to actually turn. Your sins are making you miserable themselves. So you have to fight, repent, and learn to repent more. And you'll find rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so he's saying, this is not hard. He's not a hard master. He's not a slave driver. It's hard for a sinner who wants to rule himself, but it's not actually hard. It's wellness, it's life, it's rest, it's goodness to come to Jesus, to believe in him and to repent of your sins. So that's conversion, faith, and repentance. Now, did you hear what I said? This is very, very important. Faith cannot be separated from repentance. There are some false teachings that says, I know you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, but now you need to come to a place in your life where you receive him as your Lord. Have you heard that before? It's a lie. He is Savior and Lord. You have to trust him as both from the beginning. And if he's your Lord from the beginning, then from the beginning you're also repenting. Now, no one does these things perfectly. You don't repent perfectly. You don't believe perfectly. You need forgiveness of your unbelief and your unrepentance. But they are inseparable graces, repentance, faith and repentance. Any questions about this? Okay. Now, just to be cautious here and make sure you don't misunderstand, the word faith in the Bible, pistis, sometimes could be translated faithfulness, which means not just trusting Jesus, but trusting and obeying him. And the word repentance in the Bible sometimes includes the whole life, including the first moment of your faith. You see? So what we're doing here, though, theologically, is distinguishing between the two sharply, even though in Scripture context has to determine what they mean. So what have we seen so far? Effectual calling has two parts. The two parts of effectual calling are regeneration and conversion. But now let's consider justification. I'm going to read you the Baptist Catechism. If you will, turn with me to Romans 3, verse 24. Romans 3, 24. Here's what the Baptist Catechism says, and then we'll see if they got it right. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Okay? So let's see Romans 3, verse 24. Which says, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then if you look at verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. By the way, that text is classically one that theologians would point to and say, there's a difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. You're either under a law of works or a law of faith or grace. Two different covenants. But then verse 28 says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That is, not that your faith is apart from works, but your justification is apart from works. So it's not this, faith plus works equals justification. That's false. In the sense Paul is using the term here, justified, the theological sense. But it is faith equals justification or yields justification plus works. So your faith does works, but it's only faith that justifies you. You see? If you look at verse 4, it's also of chapter 4, it's very strong. It says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if you're working for justification, then you're working for something that you would deserve by obtaining it through your works. But then verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And that text is really just essential. I mean, the first time you read that, I mean, if you really look at what it says, it's almost hard to believe it. Because what's it say? To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. So here's the thing. Do you lack works? Are you ungodly? Well, justification is, that's what qualifies you to be justified. You see? So if you think your works somehow obtain your justification or you're godly enough to somehow be justified, it's not for you. You're too righteous. Remember, he didn't come for the righteous. You think you're too righteous. Problem is, you're too proud. You have to acknowledge you have no righteousness inherently to justify you, and you have no godliness sufficient to justify you. You have to look to Jesus to be justified by faith only. And then verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness or imputes righteousness apart from works. So you do no works, but Christ's righteousness is imputed to you freely, received by faith only. You see? So to be clear, what is justification? It is a legal verdict of God the judge by which he declares you not guilty and righteous, not for anything you do, but because Jesus perfectly obeyed the standard of justice, which is the law, as your substitute. And his righteousness is counted to you by faith, and you're declared righteous on the basis of what he has done. So that's justification. Any questions about that? Jimmy.
Another religion that would even come close to righteousness by unconditional. Okay, is there a religion that it's not works oriented?
No, I mean, it's a distinguishing feature of biblical, of the true faith, that God saves us by free grace, that he comes down. You see it from the beginning of the story to the end. I mean, he chooses us. He sends his son, which is really sending his own self, the second person of the Trinity, to us, coming down. Every other religion, whether they formally believe in God or not, every other religion is climbing a ladder up to some standard of perfection, some way to achieve life for yourself. That's all. All pagan religions and ideologies believe that. Only Christianity is by grace through faith, because God comes to save us. It's a distinguishing feature. Very good. This is, of course, what the Protestant Reformation was fought over. The whole Reformation, this is the material cause of the whole Protestant Reformation. Any other questions? Okay, so justification is a leap. Oh, I missed one. Oh, I'm sorry, Brother Mark.
Based on what Peter said, repent and be baptized, would you say that baptism is a part of the order of salvation, or would that come as sanctification?
I would put baptism as a part of sanctification, yeah. I mean, did you want to ask further, or did you just want me to tell you what I thought? Yeah. Yeah, because baptism is obviously as an effect of your faith. I mean, you have to believe, and then believing in Jesus, you believe his command to then be baptized, right? So faith is still first. And the scriptures say that it's only by faith that we are righteous before the Lord. Now, some people have taken, there are a lot of texts about baptism, and I think they've confused it. They've misunderstood the scriptures at that point, but that's a different subject than right now. We could look at that another time. But any other questions? Okay. So, justification is a legal verdict. There's another legal verdict along with justification, which is adoption. Isn't adoption legal? How does adoption happen? The court has to say, you know, that this child is now your child. And so adoption is, and I'm reading from the Baptist Catechism now, is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number of his children and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. You can see this in John 1. John 1. Verse 12. John 1, verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him," and it defines what receive him means, "who believed in his name, he gave the right." You see, there's a legal aspect here. He gave the right to become children of God. So we're justified by faith alone. We're also adopted by faith alone, right? So the verdict of God's adoption of us terminates on our consciences by faith only and not by works. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So here again, what comes first? New birth or faith? You can almost see the order of salvation happening right here in these verses. You have to be born of God, not of your own will, but of God, and then you receive him And then as you receive him or believe in him, you are adopted of him. So, I want to chase a rabbit very quickly. So, turn with me to Acts 17, if you will. You can keep your place in John if you want, because I'll refer to it. But Acts 17, verse 28. So here it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring." But then verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men." But do you see that word offspring? It basically means child, children. So in a broad creational sense, God the Creator has the offspring of all humanity. We're all made in his image in that sense, you see? But that's not normally, this is the only place that I'm aware of that word occurs that way. To truly be a child of God, that is, you have free access to the Father and you have a right to the inheritance, you have to be adopted as a child of God. That's what a true child of God is. And so there's a broad sense creationally in which God is Father of all. And we are all his children in that sense. But in a salvific sense, and the most meaningful sense, that we can come to him, that he gives us all of his favor and all of his bounty and everything that is ours, requires saving adoption. And so only believers are true children of God the Father. So any questions? Okay, so let's look at the other aspects of the ordo. Sanctification. The Baptist Catechism says sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man, so mind, heart, and will, after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So sanctification is the process of being made more and more holy, more and more like Christ as true images. Connected with sanctification is perseverance. So you're not just being made more and more holy, but you actually fight to be more and more holy. You continue to repent. You continue to believe. It requires effort. But in persevering, God preserves you. So why do you persevere? Why do you keep on in Jesus? Why don't you just drift away from Christ and abandon him? Well, because God is persevering in you. He's preserving you and keeping you. Philippians 2:13 says that, well, let's look at that. Philippians 2:13. So we see here, let's look at 12 and 13. We must work, but God works in us. So that's perseverance and preservation. Therefore, Philippians 2, verse 12, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So work out of yourself. You're saved already, but work out of it and in it. "With fear and trembling." Why? "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So are you willing? Well, if you're willing to work for his good pleasure, it's because he's at work in you to will and to work. So that's preservation and perseverance. And then the last part of the order of salvation is glorification, which is that has two stages. When we die, our souls leave our bodies and go to the intermediate state and are made perfectly holy. But that's not the final state yet. It's not full glorification. We are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth when Christ raises our bodies from the dead and our souls are rejoined to our bodies and our bodies are made incorruptible. And we are perfectly like Jesus, body and soul, unable to sin again because we don't want to. Loving God and loving each other perfectly, full of the Holy Spirit. And you can see this taught in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. Any questions before we close? So I know that was a marathon, but here's what we're going to do. I was setting it up. It was a very quick overview. We're going to burrow into all these further as we go on and work them out, and we're going to marinate in them and look at these different aspects of the order of salvation. But what is the order? You should memorize this. It begins with effectual calling, and then regeneration and conversion. Part of your conversion is faith, which is by which alone we are justified and adopted. Another part of your conversion is repentance. Faith and repentance is by which we are sanctified and persevere, and God preserves us unto our glorification. See, it's a chain. It's all, the Spirit is working it all in us in this order, and they're all logically connected. Another thing, just to mention briefly, some of these things are conscious. Like, you know when you're to believe in Jesus and to repent of your sins, whether you're assured that you do or don't, you are doing it consciously, whether you're aware of it. I mean, whether you acknowledge that that's what it is or understand that's what it is, repentance and faith are both conscious, but regeneration is unconscious. You don't know that God is doing that to you. Also notice this. Some of these are legal acts of God, like justification and adoption. Others are transformational acts of the Spirit, like regeneration, sanctification, preservation, you see. So just notice those things. Not every one of these pieces of the order are the same, but they're all interrelated and they're all working to bring us even closer and closer to God and to one another in Christ. And then finally and ultimately to the world that he's created. So any questions before we close with prayer? Oh, Miss Kevin. Excellent question. So God's forgiveness of us, is that what you're asking? Where would I place that God forgives us? Forgiveness is one, we didn't get into the details of justification yet, but forgiveness is the first part of justification. So when God the judge declares us righteous, the only way he can do that is based on the blood of Jesus that cancels our debt to forgive us. But you're still not justified or worthy of the reward yet because there has to be a positive righteousness. We know this because Jesus had to live his whole life under temptation before he purchased righteousness. Adam went through a probation before he could have right. So you're not just righteous by not sinning in a moment. You have to be tested and tempted, and then you achieve it. And so we need the not only forgiveness and justification, but the active obedience of Christ through his temptation to be credited to us. And so we're forgiven, brought back to sort of neutral, and we have Christ's active obedience credited to us, and all that together is his righteousness that is imputed to us for our justification. Excellent question, though. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love to us, that you've given us Jesus and every single grace that he has merited in his obedience and death, as evidenced by his resurrection. Lord, help us to believe, to grow in the graces and the knowledge of Jesus, and to live unto you, to love each other, to bear the fruit of Christians that looks like humility and service and worship of the one true God for his glory, death to self, living lives of repentance and love. Help us to walk in your way by your grace for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.